This past January, on the ABC show Nightline, they ran a very familiar story and retold it. It's the story of a man named Forrest Fenn is his name. He is a 87-year-old retired military pilot, and he made a fortune after he left the military as an antique dealer. Forrest Fenn, some years ago, came up with an idea whenever he was diagnosed with terminal cancer. And it said that he wouldn't live very long, so he came up with this idea. However, he was healed of his cancer, and he's still alive today. But the idea stuck with him. And so in 2010, he brought his idea to the world in which we live. He buried a treasure box somewhere in the Rocky Mountains from New Mexico to Montana. And he buried it there. And then he wrote a poem that everybody could read. And he put 9 clues in the poem where you could find the box. It's estimated as of January of this last year, 350,000 people have been looking for the treasure. Okay. From New Mexico to Montana. On this particular show, there was a man and a woman both being interviewed. And for the man, it was his 65th excursion. And for the woman, she had made 100 trips looking for the treasure. 4 people have already died while they were treasure hunting, including a pastor from Colorado. Why? Why? Why 350,000 people? Why give your life looking for a treasure? Now, the treasure is substantial. It has gems in it. It has a lot of large nuggets of gold. It has, I think he said, around 255 golden eagle American coins. And he said in the show that the estimate of the value of the box is somewhere between $1 and $5 million. And so people are looking. No one has found it yet. Now, it's a reasonably big area from New Mexico to Montana. But you know something? I think Forrest Fenn's map or his clues through the poem that he wrote is a metaphor for life, for all of us. This is what we do. You see, I think that people get excited when there's something out there that they think is going to make them happy if they can only find it. If I can just find it, I'm going to be happy. It's what motivates everybody with a lottery. Oh, if I could just hit the lottery, and then I'm going to be happy. Now, most people follow different maps. I mean, some people follow the map of achievement. Some people follow the map of wealth. Some people follow the map of fame. But we're looking. We're looking. If I can just find it, then I'm going to really be happy. I think we're all on a quest. But often, I think for almost all of us, we end up with sort of the same experience as the old U2 song, "I still haven't found what I'm looking for." That's the way it works. On the other hand, the Bible says that the treasure is hidden in plain sight for everybody to see. Jesus said, if you really want to find happiness, it starts out by entering through a gate. Remember, he talked about that. He said this. He said, "For the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who go through it." He says, "But the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and only a few find it." And for most of us in this room, almost all of us, we found the gate. But for many of us, we're still not really happy. See, because after you go through the gate, Jesus says a few more things to us. I mean, the first thing he says after you go through the gate is, "Follow me." If you want to have the life you think you're intended to have, follow me. The second thing that Jesus says when you go through the gate is he says, you need not just to follow me, but you need to abide in me. You remember the John 15 passage, "I'm the vine and you're the branches." You have one responsibility. You have to abide in me. He said, if you abide in me and I abide in you, you will bear much fruit. But apart from me, you can do nothing. You see, and then even a part of that, in John 10 and verse 10, Jesus says something that's really important for us. He said, "I've come to give you life and to give it to you abundantly." We've talked about that a lot. I've come to give you an abundant, I've come not to just give you eternal life. I want to give you the abundant life. Now, of course, only Americans would take that and twist it into prosperity. That's not what he's talking about at all. But what he is talking about is a life that's marked with joy and peace, hope. You see, meaning, purpose, all those things regardless of the circumstances. In other words, you can find the treasure to live the life that you've always dreamed about living. That's what Jesus says. The Apostle Paul takes a little bit different perspective, but he says virtually the same thing. And so I want to continue my study in the book of Colossians. And I want you to open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. And you'll remember the last time Paul said, look, there's a perspective that you have to have if you're going to live the Christian life. And the line we used last time was the great Spanish explorer, Cortez. And when Cortez got to Mexico, no one had succeeded. He had a very limited amount of troops. And in order to succeed, Cortez said, burn the ships. You see, you got to burn the ships. And that's exactly what Paul says in Colossians 3. I've got to burn the ships. He says in verse 2, he says, set your mind on the things above and not on the things on earth. I can't go back. I can't go back to the same perspective that I had before I came to Christ. And he says, for you have died. When Christ was crucified, we were crucified. That's Romans. He said, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Your life is hidden with Christ in God, he says. I have to consider the past as dead to me. Look at verse 5. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality and impurity and passion. There's a part that I have to do. I have to consider, and that word can be translated reckon. It's sort of the equivalency of faith. I have to believe this. If I don't believe it, I'll never reap what God intends for me to have. And so he says down in verse 8, which we covered before, but now he said, you also put them all aside. And then he says in verse 9, do not lie to one another since you laid aside. That is an interesting word because when that word is apotithemi. And apotithemi means to take your shirt off or take your clothes off or to take your garment off. He said, if you want to live the Christian life, you've got to take something off. You got to take it off. What do I have to take off? My old life. I have to take off the flesh. I have to take it off. You see, that's a very important thing. And for so many of us, we never take it off. And we keep having the same struggles as Christians that we had before we were saved. And so he says in verse 10, and put on the new self. In other words, I got to take something off and I got to put something on. I've got to put on, as he says, the new self. That's what I have to do. Now, this is an experience that I have to have. Because my question to you is, are you a new self when you come to Christ? Yes. Paul told the Corinthians, you're a new creature in Christ. All things, or the old things, have passed away. You are a new creature. That's called positional truth. But he says, but I want to tell you something. You have to experience that in your life. And that's going to require you. See, you're going to have to take off and put something else on. When you put something else on, and we'll see in a moment what that is, that's when you begin to have the abundant life that he speaks of. You see, that's the difference. One of the things that Paul says over and over again in every epistle, if you were to summarize Paul in one sentence to the typical Christian, he would say this, you need to be what you are. You need to be what you are. In other words, am I a child of God? Be a child of God. You see, am I empowered by the Spirit? Then be empowered by the Spirit. These things are true, but I have to be what I am. And so Paul now, we get to the point, and he says, look, if you want to know how well you're doing with this, you have to look at two different things. What are your attitudes? What are your actions? And so he deals with our attitudes first. And notice it down in verse 12. He said, so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved. That's how he addresses us. Three things here. The first thing is he says you're chosen of God. All right? You're chosen of God. Now, it's interesting, and you've heard me say this over the years, but people always ask when they come to the church and visit, they'll say something like this. Now, in this church, do you believe in predestination or do you believe in free will? And I always say, yes, because that's what the Bible says. You see, it's not a matter of saying one and eliminating the other. Both are true. I have a responsibility, whosoever believes. And God clearly is sovereign. And he says, you were chosen by God. He said, you were chosen. No doubt about that. In Deuteronomy 7, he tells Israel, you were chosen, but it wasn't because you were so choosable. He says, you were chosen because I love you. That's why you're chosen. So he says you're chosen, and then he says you're holy. That's a terrible word, isn't it, in English? Boy, holy. As soon as you say that word, are you holy? Oh, no, I'm not holy. When you think of holy, what do you think of? All right? Pipe organ, stained glass, some place, some mystery. That's not, it's a common word. The word's hagios. It just means set apart. God said, I chose you and I set you apart. That's what it means to be holy. And then he says, not only that, but he says, you're beloved. You're the object of God's love. Wow. You know, we were talking earlier in the book about how magnanimous Christ is. Everything in the physical world he created, everything in the spiritual world he created, everything was created by him and for him. And he holds everything in his creation together. It's an amazing thing when you think how big he is. And then in the middle of it all, with all of that size, he says, oh, by the way, I love you. Zechariah 2 says this, anyone who wishes to harm us realizes you're touching the apple of God's eye. You ever think of yourself that way? You're the apple of God's eye. I didn't even know God would use the expression apple of your eye, but he uses it in the Old Testament. In fact, in Psalm 17, it says that the psalmist says, keep me the apple of your eye. It's an amazing thing that God says, Bill, you're the apple of my eye. In fact, also in the Old Testament, he said, I wrote your name right here on my hand. One L, Bill. You see, I've got you right here. Do you ever think about that's how God loves you? Do you ever think about the fact that you're beloved of God? I love you. Now notice, this not only refers just to us, but chosen of God, holy and beloved, also describes somebody else, doesn't it? Jesus Christ. Chosen of God, holy and beloved. So he says, so as those who've been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on, and there it is, put on, he says, enouo. Enouo in Greek means to put clothes on. He said, take clothes off, now put clothes on. You need to put something on here. And you're going to see in a moment what he says. He says, you need to put on compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Now, I know how you think, and so let me explain something right in the beginning. This is where we get ourselves all messed up. We look at all those, and for most of us, you'll say, you know, I'm pretty compassionate, and I know some people would say I'm kind. I struggle with my humility a little bit, and I'm gentle, patient. I need a lot of work in my patience. These aren't separate. These are just like the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. These all go together. He said, you need to put on a different attitude. You need to put on the attitude of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Now understand, that's not your attitude. That's his attitude. That's the attitude of Christ. That's what he talks about. Compassion. Compassion, oiktermos. And oiktermos means pity or sympathy or mercy. In fact, in Matthew 9, it says, seeing the people, he felt compassion for because they were distressed and dispirited. When Jesus saw a need and saw someone hurting, he felt compassion. Do you? Do you feel compassion for people? That's what he's saying. He said, you put on compassion. He said, you put on kindness. I want you to hold your place here and go with me to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. In verse 28, I want you to get a picture of who Jesus Christ is and what he's like. Matthew chapter 11 and verse 28, Jesus gives this great invitation. It's as appropriate today as it was the day he said it. Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you a religious program to perform. Now remember, Paul Ray talked about that in Colossians. How do I live the Christian life? And Paul said, I can tell you how not to live it. You can't live it with ritualism. You can't live it with legalism. You can't live it with mysticism. And you can't live it with asceticism. That's not Christianity. You see, none of those things are Christianity. And we've made Christendom those things. We're incurably religious. But the point is, that's not it. He says, come unto me, all you are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. It even gets better. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. Over all those years, you know, I've told this over and over again, when they trained an oxen, they take a young oxen and they put him beside a full-grown oxen. And they're grinding grain on the wheel, and they put a double yoke on them, and the little oxen gets beside the big one. And all he has to do is learn to walk beside the big one. Who grinds the grain? The big one. The big one grinds the grain. That's the yoke. He does all the grinding. The little one's only job is stay close. My job is to stay close to the big one. If I try to get ahead, it'll be pulling at my neck. If I try to get behind, he's going to drag me along. But notice he says, take my yoke, you'll learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. My yoke is easy and the burden's light. Think how kind the Lord is to us. He's talking about our life here. It's easy. The Christian life is not difficult. The Christian life is easy because it's the life of Christ. You see, it's Christ living out his life through us. That's why it's easy. He says, look, it's not heavy. It's not burdensome. Don't let others try to weigh you down with the idea of legalism or ritualism or religiosity or anything like that. He also says, notice, I am gentle. There's the gentleness, and I am humble. He said, not only am I gentle, but I am humble. When Paul wrote that to the Greeks hated that idea. If you read classical Greek literature, the Greeks don't view humility as a virtue. They view humility as a vice. They think that people are humble or weak. The idea you should have pride. Now, America, we're a little better than the Greeks, but not a lot. You know, we talk about pride in a very proudful way. And so, anyhow, that's what he says. Now, let's go back to the Colossians passage. He says, put on the heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. How patient are you? Are you patient? You see, that's an interesting thing. Christians always tell me, I'm working on it. Let me tell you something. Don't bother. Because it's not about you working on it. It's about you putting on Christ in your life and allowing him to do it. William Barclay says, this is the spirit which never loses its patience with its fellow man. Their foolishness, and he said, and their unteachability never drive it to cynicism or despair. Their insults and their ill treatment never drive it to bitterness or wrath. That's patience. You see, I hope when you're looking at this list, you come away with the conclusion, I really can't do this. You see, from the energy of your own flesh, some of you have been working on your patience for decades. You know, and right now you're thinking, how long is he going on with this? Right? I mean, who knows? And so consequently, he says, look, you are chosen. You are holy. You are beloved. You have to put this on. That's my attitude. It's his attitude. Your attitude becomes his attitude. His attitude becomes your attitude. Now your actions begin to change. Look at verse 13. He says, if you've done all these things, here's the first thing you'll do. Bearing with one another. Bearing with one another. Wow. How do you like that one? You bear with people? I mean, you know whether you do or not. I mean, the whole idea of bearing with people is an interesting thing. Bob Diffenbaugh says this, notice that the actions we are to have, the actions of bearing one another, are based on Christ-like attitudes. These attitudes, as I understand them, are basically the same as the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. He says, it is the mind of Christ in which enables us, he said, to accept other people as they are. It is simply reflecting Jesus Christ to men and be able to live with one another. See, do you bear with people? Do you see people the way Christ sees people? That's hard, because frankly, a lot of us are unbearable, aren't we? I mean, you think about it. I mean, you think about the body here. If you knew everyone in the body, there are people you like, there are people you love, and there are other people, okay? But that's all from us. That's not the Lord. He said, I bear with people. It gets worse. He said, bearing with one another, forgiving each other. Wow. Forgiving each other. Look, there is nothing in this world more important for you than to become a forgiving person. Every relationship, at work, at home, husbands, wives, children, parents, everybody. The healing balm of all human relationships is forgiveness. And the reason is we're all sinners. You see, we all sin. We do it over and over again. We have to have a forgiving relationship. Chuck Swindoll was the one who described a good Christian marriage as two porcupines on a cold night. Okay? And you know it's true. That's just the way we are. You have to be able to forgive. And what's interesting about that word forgiveness, I find, is fascinating. It's charizo menoi. Charizo or charis is the word for grace. In other words, you give grace. Unmerited favor. You give grace when you forgive somebody. Oh, by the way, that's the way God forgave you. He gives you grace. He said you have to give grace to others. Now, the point is that the way? Is that really you? And now I know some of you are loophole Christians. You know, you're looking for the loophole. Like, well, you know, if so-and-so did to me, you know, okay, I'm going to give you the loophole. If you want to know when do I not have to forgive, it's right here in the text. So you have your loophole. Here it comes. He says, forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, here it is, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. There's your loophole. Just as the Lord forgave you. He not only forgave you totally, but he forgives you consistently. Do you realize that? He forgave you for what you did this morning, for what you thought. He forgave you for yesterday. He forgave you for last week, last month. And he does it over and over again. That's the forgiveness of God. He said, that's what I want you to forgive others. You see, I want you to forgive others exactly the same way. There are no limits in here at all. And the reason is for our own good. Because I can tell you something, if you're not a forgiving person, I can tell you what you will become, a bitter person. And once you become bitter, it's like cancer for your soul. It'll eat you alive. It'll become your identity. Your identity will be bitterness. And the abundant life that Jesus spoke of, the life of joy and peace and hope, it's a distant dream for you because you have an unforgiving spirit. He says, you can't do that. That's not the way this is going to work. And then he says after that, he said, beyond all these, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. He said, everything connects to love. Love's the belt. Everything, the kindness, the humility, the forgiveness, the compassion, everything attaches to love. He says, whatever you do, he said, you need to put on love. You have to decide to love people unconditionally. That's what agape is. That's such an important thing for us, and we're not very good at it. Remember, Jesus commanded us to love one another. Have you ever tried to command someone to love somebody? I'm telling you right now, love your little brother. You can't, how do we live? We say this, a heart loves what a heart loves, right? You can't command it. Jesus did. But he also tells us something about how effective it is if we do that. He says, by this, all men will know you're my disciples because you love one another. That's what he's telling them. You see, does Jesus love us all? Yes. So he says, you can love them all too. See, that's the putting on. The putting on here comes back to the same idea that I put on Christ. Notice he goes next and he says, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. He knows life is difficult. That word rule is a Greek word for umpire. It's of someone who officiates a sporting event, someone who controls the event. He said, let peace. He said, rule in your heart. Let peace control your life. And it's not my peace. Remember, we studied that a few weeks ago. Jesus said, my peace I give to you. It's not my peace. It's his peace. When we get to peace, we think circumstantially. Well, if the circumstances are good, I have peace. That's great. But the circumstances are not always good. But Jesus' peace persists. In fact, Paul says it's an incomprehensible peace. You see, it's something that doesn't make any sense. How can you have peace in all these circumstances? And that's what he says here. Let that rule in your hearts. He said, to which indeed you were called in one body. And then I believe the motive of the Christian life, be thankful. Be thankful. Over and over again in this little book of Colossians, chapter 1, be thankful, be thankful, be thankful. Chapter 2, be thankful. Chapter 3, be thankful, be thankful, be thankful. Chapter 4, be thankful. Our gratitude and our thankfulness is the motive of the Christian life. We're the recipients of the love and grace of God. He did everything, and all I had to do was put my trust and faith in him. He says, my expectation is you should at least be thankful. That should motivate us. You see, thankfulness and gratitude is the tremendous motivation for us. See, how does religion motivate you? Guilt, fear. You see, you better be doing this, or we can do this to you if you don't. Guilt and fear. The motive of the Christian life is gratitude. Thank you. God says, look, I've done this all for you. Can you say thanks? Can thankfulness be part of your life? And that's what he says here. Be thankful. And then he moves on, and he says this. He says, and let the word of Christ richly indwell you. The best way I could probably paraphrase that is, let the word of God be at home in your life. It's just comfortable. You see, you have to know the word of God, and it has to be at home in my life. It has to be. And notice what he says. He says, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom and teaching. What's the word of God give you? Gives me wisdom. The psalmist said in Psalm 119, he said that the word of God makes me wiser than my enemies. He said, I have more insight than all my teachers. How can you say that? I know the word of God. Is the word of God at home in your life when it comes in the way you make decisions? That's what he is telling us. Notice what else happens. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom and teaching, admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. You know what that means? You have a prevailing worship. You have a song of thanksgiving in your heart to God. Not on Sunday morning. Not when a song leader's strumming away and trying to get you to sing. All the time. You see, there's an inner song in your soul. I'm thankful. Thank you, Lord. And one of the great things about being a believer, I think, is I'm amazed sometimes with good Christian songs that I wake up in the middle of the night and the first thought I have in my head is a Christian song. And I'm just thanking the Lord. Like, thank you. You know, that's such a wonderful thing. He said, yeah, you worship me 24/7, not Sunday morning. You worship me all the time. Notice how the actions are so different. I can bear with people. I can forgive people. Now, the problem is when we hear this, we get convicted and say, okay, I know what I need to do. I need to try harder. That won't work. This isn't you. It's him. That's what the whole book of Colossians has been about. When you see the universe, who do you see? Him. When you see the whole angelic, demonic world, who do you see? You see him. You see, when you see the church, who do you see? You see him. You see, when you see the whole plan of salvation, what do you see? You see him. When you see what the Christian life is to live, who do you see? You see him. You see, that's what Paul was trying to say over and over again. Notice, if we go back to chapter 2, as I close, go back to chapter 2 with me, verse 3. Paul says, in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Where's the real treasure? Don't miss this. In him are hidden, notice they're hidden. In him are hidden how many treasures? All. This is what I've been looking for. This is what you've been looking for. This is what everybody's looking for. In him, you want a treasure? You don't find it in the Rocky Mountains. You find it in Jesus Christ. He said, in him are the treasures of all wisdom and knowledge. And then Paul says, look, I know what's bothering you. Let me give you a point of clarification, verse 6. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. See, how did you receive Christ? What did you bring to the table? What did you do? You didn't do anything. You put your trust in him. He said, the way you became a Christian is exactly the same way you live your Christian life. Look, and I'm all for stewardship, self-discipline, all those kind of things, but Christianity is none of those. At its core, Christianity is Christ. It's Jesus Christ, living his life through me and through you. That's what's happening. He is the treasure of all the treasures. You bring the faith. He bears the fruit. That's the way Christianity works. The life you've always wanted, the life you were created to have. He said, it's me. I've given you eternal life, and I want to give you an abundant life. I've been the treasure you have been looking for. We have to put on Christ. Let's pray. Father, on a certain level, it must amuse you that something so clear is something so easily missed by us. We are champions of the grace of God. We give the gospel to people and we make sure that they have faith and faith alone in Christ and Christ alone, and that they can receive and have eternal life through that evidence of their faith and trust in Him. And then, Father, after we get saved, somehow we forget that. Somehow we begin to live the Christian life through other energies of our flesh. Some of us are ritualistic, some of us are legalistic. Some of us, Father, are mystical, and some of us, Father, are ascetic. We'll give up things, we'll deny things, we'll prove to you. But none of those things are really what Christianity is. Christianity is that in faith, we live out our position to truth. We put on Jesus Christ. We then become the person that He works through. It's His compassion. You see, it's His humility, it's His gentleness, His kindness, His patience. And it plays out in our lives. And you are glorified and we are blessed. Father, I pray that we begin to understand something so fundamental to our faith and incorporate it in our lives. Because then, Father, when we do it, we live for your glory and it is for our good. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.